The following message, Behold My Servant, Messiah Confirmed, was based on Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 9. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 19, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Ken Kiambadi of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
As we're turning to hear from a book written 2,700 years ago by a prophet, those words in 1 Peter 1, chapter verse 10, come to mind. Get the timer going here, reset. Peter has been talking about this great salvation in 1 Peter, and then he begins in verse 10, and he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied beforehand searched and inquired carefully, searching what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. And then he says this, in this it was revealed that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. He says that the prophets were serving not themselves, but you, believers, in the things that have now been announced to you in the good news of Jesus when they were searching what's going on there. So as we come to this passage, brethren, it's for us. This is for us and for our edification and help. So Isaiah 42, I'm just going to read 1 to 9, just so we have it before us. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully or in truth bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. I'm going to read from the version you have from here, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. Let's pray. Our Father, the prophet Isaiah searched and inquired, and we see what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted these things about the one who was yet to come. And Lord, that he did this not just for the people then, but for us who hear the good news of Jesus even now. So, Lord, we thank you that we have this record. We thank you for the testimony to Christ that we see in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. And we pray that you will help us to see more of it as we just sang. We pray, Lord, that we would trust Christ more. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Lord, we also hear from that passage in Peter that the good news is preached with the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so we ask now for the Holy Spirit, His help, His illumination, His bringing the truths into our hearts, His applying the truth, His glorifying Christ, His giving us the affections that correspond with the truth that we hear and consider, His saving power, His sanctifying power. We ask, Lord, that you would help us now and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we looked at verse 1 to 4 this morning, where God introduces His servant, this special one who was yet to come, and who we know this side of the story is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And we saw there who it is, and we saw something about His mission and how He carries it out and His manner there. Now, as we come to this section, there's a switch, and we could think of it as it's the Lord confirming His servant, and also those who are listening to be confirmed in the truth that He is speaking. He's making a confirmation that this is what it is. It's going to happen. This servant will come and He will do this. This is the confirmation that we have in these verses. And as we look at it, well, I'm going to give you a sandwich. You like sandwiches? We didn't eat sandwiches in Kenneth. I'm here. Cold food for lunch? Who does that? But there's a sandwich here, and it is this. So there's the top layer you have there from verse 5. It is God's creation. God is creator and sustainer of the universe. So you have God's creation there as what is the top layer. And then what do you have in the middle? Well, actually, I'll give you the bottom layer first. So verse 8 to 9, God's commitment to His glory. So you have at the top God's creation, and then God's commitment at the top. And then what's in the middle? What's the meat? Or if you're a vegetarian, pick your choice there. What's in the middle there? It's the servant's mission again. It's restated, but it's expanded in some ways. So he's stating again the mission, and he's confirming the servant. So these two things at the top, they're all serving to confirm that truth concerning the servant. So that's what we have. And then at the end, we'll break a little bit into the next section briefly and say something about how people who have eaten this sandwich respond, what they do after they eat this sandwich. So let's then look at the first thing. So after God has given this statement about this servant who is coming, this is a big thing that He's promising. How can this be? Who is this? And how can this be that He will come and do these things? And then verse 5, a confirmation, something to confirm this truth, to undergird it, to support it, and to strengthen a faith, God's creation. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So the book of Isaiah is full of the revelation of God and His salvation, His nature, His works. Some of the most exalted views of God in Scripture, we find them in this book. His holiness, for example, that's what Isaiah sees there in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord in His temple. And then he hears those angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." So that's one of the things that's emphasized in this book. God's holiness, His uniqueness, His earthiness, His utter separation from creation. None like Him in His glorious majesty and in His moral purity as well. He is other. He is above creation. He's different. And yet, He's also called the God of Israel. He's called the Holy One of Israel, willing to enter into relationship with a chosen people whom He chooses as He will. And as we see in this chapter, it will include Gentiles as well. He will be their God. And then in this verse, we have something else about God that's emphasized, that He is a creator. He's a creator. He created the heavens. That's everything that's not the earth, everything that you could see back then, and everything that you can see now with what we have to look outside at the vast expanse of God's creation. He made all of that. He's saying, verse 5, "The Lord who created the heavens, who stretched them out in their light years of length and immeasurable dimensions." This is the God who stretched them out. He created the heavens and the earth. But not just what's above the skies and the stars and the sun and everything out there, but also this earth on which we dwell. Who spread forth the earth. He created them. He's a creator God speaking. That's how verse 5 begins. "Thus says God Yahweh," God the Lord, the covenant God, the self-existent God who doesn't need anything to support Him, to keep His life going. No, the one who is unlike creation, self-existing, He's the one speaking these words. The ones that have come before and these ones that are coming. This is the God who has spoken them. Now you see all of this serving what purpose? Confirming what He has said about the coming servant. God, the creator. Oh, but He's also God, the sustainer. As we look at God's creation here, we see that He's also sustaining. He says He gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. The God who holds all people, gives them life. This is the God who's speaking. The God the creator and sustainer. Now, how does this serve to confirm the truth that's been spoken about the servant? Some things that it does. We talked this morning about His mission being global. Remember that? That His mission is global? Well, one of the reasons it's global is because the God who is working out this salvation is a God overall. He's a creator of everything. And so His salvation is able to extend to all in every place of His creation. So after detailing, for example, in Romans chapter 3, remember there, after Paul speaks about the center of our salvation, the foundation of it, the death of Jesus Christ, Paul makes a statement showing how this salvation is to reach not just Jews, but the Gentiles also, which is the message of this chapter. This is what Paul asks in that place after he's shown that Christ died as a propitiation for sin to take the punishment that sinners deserve. And he says that this is received by faith. He asks this, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" And he answers, "Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised," that's the Gentiles, "through faith." And so he's saying, in other words, there's only one way of salvation. Why? Because there's only one God over all. Because he made all. And so there's only one way of salvation. This, the fact of God as creator, undergirds the truth of salvation, it being global and it being the one way. So it's a common objection, the exclusivity of the Christian way of salvation through Jesus Christ. How can you say is the only way? How can you say that this servant here is the only one, is the only way? Well, one good answer to that objection is, friend, there's only one God, creator of all, and we've sinned against him, and he has given the terms of salvation. We don't get to vote and determine, and there's only one, and there's only one way. And so this fact of creation undergirds the global and the global mission of the servant. But what else does this tell us? It does speak to us about his right. God is creator. He has a right to rule over all his creatures. And we mentioned earlier that one of the meanings of that word for justice there is it's the establishment of the rule and reign of God in every place. So he has a right to that. He created, and therefore he owns. And he has a right to be Lord in every place and to be submitted to and honored as such. This aspect of the right of the Creator and what he can do also comes out in Isaiah, different places. You see it, for example, in the image of potter and clay, Isaiah 29:16, Isaiah 45:9. "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?'" See the absurdity of that. And that image is meant to speak to us about the rights of the Creator to do in his creation as he wills, as he pleases. And this undergirds then the work of Messiah. Do you believe in this God who has made and sustains everything, all of creation, the heavens and the earth, everything that's on it, and that can do whatever pleases him on this earth? What did you think when you saw the devastation in Syria and Turkey recently? What do you think of that? Well, you haven't explained an earthquake merely or fully when you describe the movement of the tectonic plates of the earth's crust. No, there is a God who made and sustains and who does on the earth whatever he pleases, and none can say, "What have you done?" Especially in this earth that's groaning under the weight of sin. But this also speaks of his ability to carry out this saving work. God as creator speaks of his ability to carry out the work of salvation and bringing justice and keeping and sustaining his servant, the Messiah, in doing this work. The heavens and the earth, the created world, declare what? Romans 1, his eternal power. His glorious power and wisdom are seen in all that He has made. And so, if He can do that in the realm of creation, He can do what He has promised in salvation. If He made it, He can remake it. The Creator can make things new. And that's the vision of Isaiah. All towards the end there, we have visions of the renewed heavens and the new earth. But He can do it in people as well. He can remake you. He can save you because He made you. He can do that. So, God is Creator, the top layer we're looking at there. And we've seen that it speaks. It tells us something about how this mission can be global. It tells us about God's right, but also God's ability. And we'll see that's in view when we come to verse 6, God's power there. I want to apply this before we move on to the middle portion and ask you this. This is a good way of reasoning about the promises of God for us as well. You hear a promise from the Word of God and you stagger at it, believer. How can that be? Whether it's related to spiritual things, your sanctification, or promises to sustain you in difficult times, promises to keep His church. What do we do when a promise of God comes to us and it's like, how can that be? It's hard to believe that. Well, see the reasoning of this top layer. It's God, the Creator and Sustainer. Is anything too difficult for Him? Spurgeon, in his entry in his little book, Faith's Checkbook for November the 8th, the whole book is, it's great. I recommend it. It's little promises from Scripture. There's a verse that's a promise. You can read it and apply it for the day. For November 8th, this is the promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And listen to how Spurgeon appropriates and takes this promise. He says, this is a precious word from our Lord's lip. And I hope this someone here could take this today, that you need this promise of God's sufficient grace in the situation you're in right now. This is a precious word from our Lord's own lip. It has made the writer laugh for joy. Do you have a laugh for joy? I can picture Spurgeon reading, my grace is sufficient for you, and going, and he says, God's grace enough for me? I should think it is. Is not the sky enough for the bird, and the ocean enough for the fish? Creation. The all-sufficient is sufficient for my largest want. He who is sufficient for earth and heaven is certainly able to meet the case of one poor worm like me. He is sufficient for earth, for heaven. He's able to meet the case of one poor worm like me. If He does not remove our grief, He will enable us to bear it. His strength shall be poured into us until the worm shall thresh the mountains. That's Isaiah. And a nothing shall be victor over all the high and mighty ones. He's taken this promise of Scripture and He is applying it by thinking about the God who created and who sustains everything and who keeps the bird and the fish and who sustains them. And this promise Because it's coming from that God who is creator. Okay, I can see how it can be. I can believe that. I can trust that. So that's the top layer. Let's move down into the meat. It's the middle portion. We read of it in verse 6. You see here God addressing the servant. The you in verse 6 is singular. So this is addressed to the servant. But we're listening in, and this is for us to hear. It says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will uphold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. So this middle section, it's the servant confirmed in his mission, and the mission expanded. Some things are said there that were not said earlier. The mission is restated. And the first thing there, see that God pledges his aid. He pledges his help to the servant in words that we saw earlier. And so he's restating this. I will hold your hand, he says, just like we saw in the first verse, my servant whom I uphold. And then he says, I will keep you. That word, keep there, does it mean he will keep him to himself and not give him, as he goes on to say, but rather it's a word that means to guard, to protect, to keep from danger. That's the promise that God pledges here to his son when he comes into our world as Messiah and Savior. And this promise was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. I'll just show you some ways. There's two passages in Luke where we see Jesus upheld, kept, protected in fulfillment to this promise. In Luke chapter 4, this is the first place I'll show you. Luke chapter 4. In that passage, the Lord Jesus goes to Nazareth. And in verse 17, he is handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he finds the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He's reading from Isaiah 61, which is has many parallels to 42. But what I want you to see is what happens afterwards. At first, they're impressed. Who, verse 22, the gracious words that come from his mouth. But then he goes on to tell them about how God has taken his salvation and his help to Gentiles, even passing over Israel. In verse 25, I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. Verse 26, to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath. Then verse 27, Elisha, he healed Naaman, a Syrian, not an Israelite. And this does not please them, to say the least. It says in verse 28, they were filled with wrath. And what do they want to do? Verse 29, they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This is what they want to do with him. But look at verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. How did that happen? Just, he's not there. Passed through. Well, many things could be said, but one thing for sure, it's fulfillment. I will uphold him. Only until his time has come will he suffer death. Another place, now going all the way in Luke's gospel to chapter 22. This time he is in Gethsemane on the dark night of his soul. Verse 43 says this. There he is. He's about to face the agony of Calvary. Verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. My servant, I will uphold him. And so there's a lesson there. Yes, we said this is uniquely in Isaiah 42. We have uniquely the servant of Yahweh, a unique one, a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in him, all we receive all that is his. And we get so many of the Lord's blessing in Christ. And one of them is this very promise that God pledges to uphold his people, his help. He will help them. As one says about this, as God's servants should not doubt God's commitment, empowerment, or purpose, though these promises do not preclude God's servants from suffering oppression. But he has said, I will uphold you. I will uphold you. But secondly, in this middle piece, we see this expansion of and restatement of the servant's mission. Look at how he says it. It's going back to Isaiah 42. He says, God will give him, we see here that God will give him as a savior, and several things are said about him here. First of all, that he is given as a covenant. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. I'll keep you and give you as a covenant. What does this mean? Well, he is the embodiment of the covenant. That statement, I will be your God and you will be my people, which in many ways is at the heart of the covenant. How is that? How can that be fulfilled for anyone? It's only by being in Jesus, who is self the covenant. How is Jesus a covenant? He is the head of that covenant. No covenant blessings apart from him. He is a surety of the covenant. The covenant has terms, someone to pay the sin debt. And Jesus is the one who enters in our place and does that, fulfills all the terms. He is the one, thirdly, who sheds the blood of the new covenant. That's what he speaks about his blood. He says, the blood of the new covenant. All the promises of a new covenant, forgiveness of sin, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, a new heart, the knowledge of God, these things are in Jesus, and we receive them in him who is the covenant. And he's being given to be that to the Gentiles as well. This is a second thing there. It says about what he'll be given as a covenant, then a light to the Gentiles. A light. All light. What a theme in Scripture. Light. You see it all over the place. One of my favorites is in Ecclesiastes 11. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Light. And Jesus is being given as light. What does light mean? Several things. One, knowledge and revelation. This is one of the things that light means. And it said already that the coastlands shall wait for his law. The word There is Torah, which can also mean instruction, the revelation of God's truth made known to all whom He has given, so that a people who sit in darkness shall see a great light. So knowledge, revelation, it does speak of moral purity. Light speaks of this. For example, in 1 John 1, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And then it speaks there about us walking in the light as He is in the light, meaning us walking in moral purity so that we have fellowship with Him and the blood of His Son cleanses us from sin. And He's saying Jesus will be given for these things. Light also means life. Light means life. Most things die without light. Yes, I know they're beneath the depths of the oceans. There are creatures there that have saw one of the fish, angler fish. It's living in the dark there. But it has apparently some bacteria there that's bioluminescent to give it some light. And light and life, they go together. And so as human beings, we need light. Most plants need light. In the summer, you see it. You look around, there's more people, and there seems to be more life with the light. In Christ, John 8, I am the light of the world. If anyone has me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of life. Light of life. Jesus given as a light. Light means also joy. Light means joy. Psalm 97, light is, joy is sown. Now, how does it go? Light is sown. Light. There it is again. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Their peril. There. The light, the joy given. And love. Love is called light. And in 1 John 1, verse 9 to 11, it speaks there, if anyone hates his brother, he is in the darkness. But that light is love, and that you can look at that and see how light, love. Jesus is all of these things and more. Sometimes salvation is spoken of as light. He is all of these things. And God says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. Jesus is all these things. See, heaven is filled with those things that we just talked about. Knowledge of God, moral purity, joy, life, love. Because Jesus, the light, is there. He is the lamp of that place. The Lamb is the lamp. How about hell? It's called outer darkness. None of those things. The opposites. And so, has this promise been fulfilled in you? Yes, Christian, it has. It has. Believer, you can say with Horatius Bonner, that song, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall shine, and all thy days be bright. That could be qualified. I came to Jesus, and I found in Him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till all my journey's done. Hey, Christian, isn't that your testimony? That you came to Jesus and you found light and you are walking, seeking to walk in that light until it dawns fully in glory. So I ask you, are there areas of darkness in any of those realms? Something you're seeking to know of God and of yourself and of Scripture, or an area of sin and moral darkness. If you feel dead spiritually or otherwise, darkness, no joy, coldness of heart, no love, where shall we go? To Jesus, the light. I'll give Him as a light. It said, and this is related, it goes on to say that He'll open blind eyes. And when He came, He did this literally. He opened blind eyes. But also, when you look at the gospel accounts, it often will tie them. There's spiritual applications to these things. In Mark chapter 8, verse 21, here's a phrase to his disciples, "Do you not understand?" And then the next section is Jesus healing a blind man. And he's telling us something, the understanding, blindness. He's come to open the eyes so that we know and see. And so, Christian, you can sing that song again, that I was blind, but now I see. He's come, also look there, to bring prisoners from prison. And the picture there in verse 7, towards the end there, it's a picture of these prisoners. They're in a prison, they're sitting, it's dark. What a picture of where Jesus finds us in our sin. This is where the sinner is. He's in a dark prison. He is chained by Satan. 2 Timothy 2, they're bound by Satan to do his will. He's blind to the things that matter the most, to the truth about God and about himself and about what's coming and what's worth living for. But Jesus comes and sets prisoners free. Well, this is the middle portion. Let's move to see the third thing, the bottom layer that's also undergirding this reality of what Messiah will come and do. And look at this. This is God's commitment to his glory. That's what we have here in verse 8 and 9. We'll be briefer with these. He says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them." What you have in verse 8 there is quite a theme in this section. 41 deals a lot with questions of with idolatry, and then God stating very clearly that he alone is the true God. All of these things are nothing. And it seems verse 8 returns to that theme. But see there, God's commitment to his glory. He says, "My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." And the point here is that the glory of God, God's commitment to his glory, will ensure that these promises of Messiah and his work come to pass. God delights in justice. God loves his servant. God has a purpose. And all of these things glorify him. And because that is the case, this promise will come to pass. This will happen. When we speak of God's glory, we really are at the heart of all reality. In many ways, God's essential glory, who he is in himself, but also his glory as he is manifested so that he is known in all the variety of his being and excellencies, God's glory. And he loves that and he's committed to that. This is such an important truth to learn and to embrace. God's zeal for his glory, God's commitment to his glory, and for us to live with that. And that's to embrace the God-centeredness of God, really, even in salvation, as we see it here, and to see that that is a good thing. It's a truth that, as John Piper says, hits most people like a truck. When this truth hits you, God's commitment to his glory, that he does all that he does for his glory, we hear that, and by nature there's a reaction against that. It's a truth that we collide with. But he goes on to say, that truck is loaded, it's laden with good fruit. And if you can survive that encounter, you can live on this the rest of your life and into eternity, where you will see God's glory and rejoice in that. and see how it works out in salvation and in your life. So God's promises then, upheld by His commitment to His glory, including, verse 9 has it in terms of His ability to declare what is to come. If you read in chapter 41, that's one of the things God tells the idols. They can't do anything. They can't say what is to come. They can't even say anything, let alone what is coming. But this is part of the glory of God. And He has said things before that came to pass. It says there, verse 9, former things have come to pass, new things I now declare. And that, because He is this kind of God, it will come to pass. 700 years or so later, Messiah came, and here we are, Gentiles who have received Him as light and found Him to be all of these things. So that's another thing then for us as we seek to believe God's promises, His glory. If He has said it, He has attached Himself to it. So His name's sake, His glory, the zeal of the Lord will do this. It says in another place in Isaiah. So then that's the sandwich. A creator God and a God who's committed to His glory, undergirding the promise of Messiah and His salvation. What do you say? Good sandwich? Life-giving? Yeah? Well, in conclusion, what do we do? What are we supposed to do when we eat this? And just one word. It's sing. Verse 10. I'll just do the first word there. Sing. Sing. That's salvation produces singing. I was very happy to hear us read from Psalm 118. I have it here, 14 to 15. We'll read it again. There it says, God has become my salvation and my song. God has become my salvation and my song. A saved person has God as their song, the substance of their song, the reason for their singing. That's a great theme. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 speak about the same thing. God has become my salvation and my song. Same thing. And it's actually going back to the first song in the Bible that we have recorded in the Bible. First song, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Go read that in your own time. It's the same thing. It's salvation from Egypt and from through the Red Sea, including the judgment. Salvation and judgment in Scripture so tied together, including the judgment against Egyptians. Once they're saved out of that, what do? Sing. Saved. The saved sing. And Revelation 15, 3, Revelation is full of songs. The saved singing. And Revelation 15, 3 says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. So one of the marks of being saved then is this, that God becomes your song. And so if one way to know if we've eaten the sandwich and knowing what it is, it's that it brings song to our heart. It should. May God make it so, all of us. Amen.